Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. Lord, I pray that you would speak a better word as we look into your word than these two stammering lips might be able to speak. So, Father, I confess that this is a weighty topic, even though we don't give it the weight that it should have. So I pray that as we look to your word to be informed and conformed by, as we try to understand a little bit more what baptism and the Lord's Supper are all about, especially as they relate to the local church, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, our eyes would behold wonderful things from your word and our hearts would love Jesus more. So, Lord, would you do these things for your glory, for our good, and for our enjoyment in Christ? We ask in his name. Amen. So, two ordinances, two sacraments. So, just by show of hand, how many of you guys are maybe a little bit uncomfortable with the term sacrament? Okay, that's fair enough. That's fair enough. We use the term here at LifePoint, ordinance, sacrament, almost interchangeably, but they are distinct. Okay, they are distinct. The word ordinance emphasizes, catch this, the authoritative establishment of a practice by Jesus himself, while sacrament emphasizes the means of sanctifying grace. I want to restate that. Sanctifying grace, not saving grace. Okay, we clear? That's what we mean when we say sacrament. Sanctifying grace, means by which the Lord will continue to conform us more into the image of Jesus, not saving grace, which would be by grace through faith, right? Not saving grace. It's not what we mean when we say sacrament. So God gives sanctifying grace through the ordinances. And the Protestant church has historically affirmed only two ordinances, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But here, I'm going to give somebody 10,000 points that's redeemable for a cookie afterwards if someone can tell me what is frequently thought to be a third ordinance within the Protestant church, occasionally. Okay, we got marriage. That's actually one of the seven of the Roman Catholic Church. Daniel. Foot washing. You can redeem those 10,000 points for a cookie afterwards, but good note to everybody, the cookies are free after. So for what it's worth, you get 10,000 useless points. But yes, the third, sometimes referred to as an ordinance within the Protestant denomination, the Protestantism as a whole, is foot washing. But foot washing is an action reflecting a command of Jesus to his disciples, right? It's an action reflecting a command. Love one another. In this way, love one another, while the ordinances that are recognized by Protestantism largely are established by the command of Jesus, and they point toward gospel promises. Did you catch the difference? One is an action reflecting a command of Jesus. The other is an action that points us towards a gospel promise. Okay? And as mentioned already, the Roman Catholic Church affirms seven sacraments. 50,000 points to the one who can name all seven of them right now. Okay, hold on. We got the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is off, marriage, last rites, confirmation, penance, and confirmation. Okay, so those are the seven. Somebody say ordination or confirmation? Okay, ordination. You got it. The holy orders. Very good. Again, though, the Protestant Church, by and large, affirm only two ordinances or sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Protestant Church has historically had no problem referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper as both sacraments and ordinances, so neither should we, as long as we understand them rightly. Okay. So with that being said, that's kind of the primer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now let's turn our attention to baptism in particular. So hopefully everybody has a handout. We're just going to kind of walk through this. We're going to see what do the scriptures have to say regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sometimes referred to as communion, sometimes referred to as the Eucharist, but the Lord's Supper. So we'll look first at baptism. So baptism is the first act of obedience expected of a Christian, which presumes faith and repentance, okay, in which he or she publicly declares himself or herself to be a follower of Jesus Christ through being immersed into water in the name of our triune God, and where the church officially recognizes that individual to be a true confessor making the right confession. So one who is proclaiming the true gospel and living accordingly. Okay. So a few verses we'll look at first are in Matthew's gospel. So go ahead and turn to Matthew's gospel. We're just going to start in chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20. We've looked at Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18 over the last few months. Those verses do a lot of heavy lifting as we consider the topic of the church, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. But let's look at Matthew chapter 16, again, verses 13 through 20. We'll read this in its entirety, then we'll look briefly at Matthew 18, and then we'll finally look at Matthew chapter 28. So again, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The section of those verses I really want us to pay attention to are the keys of the kingdom being given to Peter upon his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter's making a right confession, and Jesus is saying, "Yes, that is the right confession, and you are a right confessor, Peter." And then the keys of the kingdom are being given to Peter to also bind and loose. Bind proper confessions and loose, say, that's not a proper confession. I'll show you that here in just a second. So Matthew chapter 18, let's look there real quick, verses 15 through 20. We're not going to read all of verses 15 through 20, but that's the these verses are talking about church discipline, okay? That's the primary emphasis. But look specifically at verse 18. "So truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus has just walked through the process of church discipline, and the final court of appeals was who? The final court of appeals in those verses. You go one-on-one, take two or three with you, and then what's the final court of appeals? The church, right? So who's given the keys in this context? The church. The church is given the keys to bind and to loose. Now, if you compare that to Matthew chapter 16, and what's going on there is the right confession, a confessor, right confessor making the right confession, then so too the church has the authority to bind and loose, use the keys of the kingdom. Say, right confession, right confessor. And Jesus goes on to say, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So in the process here of discipline, Jesus promises that his presence will be with his people. And his people are utilizing and enacting the keys of the kingdom. Okay? Jesus' presence almost confirms the utilization of the keys he's given. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 28, and this is where the keys of the kingdom and baptism kind of come together, okay? Matthew chapter 28, specifically verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you.'" And what does Jesus promise? "He'll behold, I am with you always." For how long? To the end of the age. His presence is with us, which is exactly the same thing he was saying back in Matthew chapter 18, where he's validating, as it were, the local church's authority to utilize the keys of the kingdom. So Jesus' presence authorizes the local church to utilize the keys of the kingdom, which bind and loose. So if the keys are utilized for recognizing the right confession made by right confessors, what does the local church extend to those who make a proclamation that Jesus is king of their life? They've proclaimed Jesus to be king. What does the local church then do? Go, okay? But what is the first thing that that individual who's made the profession that Jesus is king should be doing? There we go, right? They're to be baptized. So let's look again. These are Jesus' words in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. What does this making disciples look like in the going process? Well, it looks like baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the church extends baptism as a means by which this individual is, yes, right confession. Jesus is Lord, and you are a right confessor. You are walking faithfully with Christ. Okay, so that's the utilization of baptism there. But notice a couple things here in Matthew chapter 28 in particular. Matthew chapter 28 in particular. What is presumed by those doing the baptizing, what's presumed of the ones coming for baptism? Does that make sense, the question that I just asked? There's something true about the individual coming for baptism. Confession of faith, right? So the one who's made a confession of faith is coming to be baptized. So Matthew chapter 28 presumes faith on the part of the individual coming to be baptized. That's a position known as credo baptism. Baptism upon profession of faith. Matthew chapter 28 presumes that reality. And kind of going along with everything we've talked about regarding the local church being an embassy of the kingdom of God, baptism really is kind of like the passport of the kingdom, as it were, right? Because baptism is where your faith goes public. Baptism is where your faith is displayed to the watching world. That yes, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's why as Jesus is walking through these steps here, he's saying, go and make disciples. And one of the first things that these disciples are to do are to be baptized, showing the world that they genuinely are followers of Jesus Christ. And then they are trained up in the commandments of God. So there's this picture, really, of baptism acting kind of like a passport, showing that you genuinely are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Another example or another metaphor would be a wedding ring. What does a wedding ring do? It signifies something, right? What does it signify? You're married. You belong to somebody, right? Did you? Yeah, well, we could say that the roundness and its never-ending kind of a permanence that's there, right? But did you know that in your baptism, it's a public profession indicating that you belong to somebody? You belong to Jesus. That's what's being declared in your baptism. You belong to another. And this other that you belong to is the owner of a whole kingdom. And your baptism is a passport by which you show that you genuinely are a citizen of that. It's where your faith goes public. It's where your faith goes public. Again, we've already touched on this just a bit, but when we talk about Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, baptism should be given only to those who are able to receive the gospel, give a credible profession of faith, and be trained up in all that Jesus commands. That's presumed in Matthew chapter 28. Again, that's the Credo Baptist position. Now, just a brief word real quick, because there are other positions on baptism, right? Not just baptism upon profession of faith, but sometimes what's called infant baptism or paedo baptism or covenantal baptism. Now, it gets kind of weedy at times because if we're just talking about infant baptism, we have to talk about what do these individuals actually believe occurs when the infant is baptized. Like if you actually genuinely think that there's a regenerating property of the water such that the infant being baptized is regenerated, it actually invalidates the gospel. It invalidates the gospel because it's the Spirit's work, the work of the Spirit that brings about regeneration, not baptismal waters. But within the Protestant history, there have been positions known as covenantal baptism. And needless to say, what's taking place there is an argument for baptizing infants that tracks along covenantal lines. We're not going to get any more in detail. Unless you want to stick around for about 15 or 20 minutes afterwards, we could talk about it. But nonetheless, Covenantal baptism says circumcision in the Old Testament corresponds to baptism in the New Testament. Infants were circumcised, infant males were circumcised under the Old Covenant. Therefore, infants of believing parents should be baptized under the New Covenant. That position does not invalidate the gospel. So therefore, we wouldn't sit there and try to claim that those who argue for covenantal baptism have abandoned the gospel. We just disagree with their view of baptism. We do gospel ministry together, but it's impossible to come together as a local congregation because of those varying views of baptism. Okay? They're divergent views. So just say that briefly, and we could talk about it more afterwards if you'd like, but I don't know how many people would like to stick around for a little bit and talk about covenantal baptism. So with that being said, let's now turn our attention. So that's baptism as the first act of obedience expected of a Christian, presuming faith and repentance, in which he or she's publicly declaring himself or herself to be a follower of Jesus Christ through their being immersed into water in the name of our triune God, and where the church officially recognizes that individual to be a true confessor making the right confession. Now, baptism is a physical, tangible expression or representation of gospel realities. Physical, tangible expression of gospel realities. It signifies those gospel realities, namely our union with Christ and the spiritual benefits of that union, as well as publicly sealing those spiritual truths that are ours by grace through faith. Okay? So our baptism first signifies our union with Christ. Okay? Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through 27. Starting in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So our union with Christ is described here as putting on Christ. We're being clothed with Christ. We're united with Christ. And our baptism signifies that. When we are baptized, the baptism signifies our union we have with Jesus through faith. Okay? We're also united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 4. Turn to Romans chapter 4 real quick. Romans 6, 1 through 4. Sorry. Not going to get anywhere if we talk about Romans chapter 4, other than the wonder and beauty of justification by grace through faith, which we could talk all night about. But we're talking about baptism right now. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you were baptized, you were buried with Jesus under the water. What happens if you stay under the water for too long? You die, right? Your baptism displays your death with Jesus, and when you come out of the water, it's displaying your resurrection to newness of life with Jesus. All of those that are yours by grace through faith, your baptism signifies. So when you're watching baptisms take place, we're going to have baptisms on the 8th of August. When you're watching those take place, you're seeing a brother or sister in Christ go down into the water as if they're being buried with Jesus into his death and then raised to walk in newness of life. That was true of your baptism as well. Should remind us of those truths. Continuing on, united into his body, the church. Another picture of union with Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is coming after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We looked at this verse in particular last month when we were talking about membership. But here specifically, what is tied together with membership, being added to the number? It's their being baptized, right? The baptism is the mark by which you're joining Jesus' people. I love to tell my boys, when they think about their baptism, I remind them, it's as if you took off the jersey of the world and you put on Jesus's jersey. You're now on Jesus's team, and your baptism signifies that reality. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't mention who was baptized in verse 41 in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people, new believers, those who received his word were baptized. Okay? They received the words of Peter. The words of Peter are the gospel proclamation he had just made. Okay? And then let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Here specifically, Paul is talking about spirit baptism, which is conversion, okay? You can walk through all of that, but nonetheless, it boils down to spirit baptism is conversion, happens at conversion, not a subsequent baptism of the spirit, but it happens at conversion. And when that occurs, we are united to the body. Your baptism signifies that you were baptized with the Spirit and brought into the one body of Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay? In one sense, baptism is where the single individual becomes part of the many. One body this individual is baptized into. And your baptism displays or signifies those realities. Okay? So, that's union with Christ. Our baptism is signifying, representing our union with Christ in all of these subsequent truths. But it also signifies the spiritual benefits of our union with Christ. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I'm going to go through these a little bit more quickly right now. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Baptism is associated with the forgiveness of sins. So your baptism signifies the fact that you have been forgiven of your sins. When you see a brother or sister go down into the water and come back up, you should be reminded that you have been forgiven of your sins by grace through faith. And then you remember your own baptism and how that's an outward expression of the truth that you have been forgiven of your sins. Being cleansed from the defilement of our sin is Acts chapter 22, verse 16. It's a picture of cleansing, right? Under the old covenant, there was washings that were necessary if one wanted to be clean. In baptism, there's this picture of our being washed, renewed, as it were. But ultimately, we're washed by the blood of Jesus, and our baptism signifies that, right? When you go down into the water, it's as if you're washing off the old nature and coming up new persons. And we've got Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let's go there real quick. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Our baptism signifies that we have been given the Spirit himself. And do you remember, who's the baptizer who baptizes us with the Spirit? There's one coming who I can't even untie the thongs of his sandals, right? Jesus is the baptizer with the Spirit. And our baptism is a picture, a sign that we have received the Spirit at conversion. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, similar truth there. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we've already pictured, displays our being buried with Jesus in the waters of baptism, raised back up, but did you catch it? Raised back up to walk in newness of life. When you consider your baptism, you can consider you've died with Christ, you've been raised to newness of life with Christ. Raised to newness of life so that you might walk in that newness of life. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's look there real quick. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. In him,
as Christ. Also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, a picture of burial and resurrection and this powerful working of God working in us to walk in that newness of life. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This is one that is a little bit more challenging, but nonetheless, I think really important for us to consider. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, well, let's go back just a little bit so that we get a little bit of context. For Christ also suffered once for sins, this is verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited. Now, just this is the important part. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, not by the act itself, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a really wonderful biblical theological truth, but if baptism corresponds to the judgment waters, the waters of judgment, how were Noah and his family saved? What were they brought into? An ark, right? The baptismal waters in this text is a picture of judgment. How do we make it through judgment, as it were? When we're united to Jesus, when we go down into the waters, as it were, we are united with Jesus. Jesus is our ark. He's the one that's keeping us safe. It's a picture of your union with Jesus and being raised to newness of life. And Peter says it's not the act itself that saves, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but it's as if we are appealing to God for a good conscience. God, save me. It's an act of confession and faith, empowered, as it were, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've got multiple things going on in baptism, right? We saw how baptism pictures our union with Jesus, our being clothed with him, united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection, united into his body that is the church. We looked at how those spiritual benefits of our union with Christ are seen in baptism, forgiveness of sin, being cleansed from the defilement of our sin, spiritual resurrection unto spirit-empowered newness of life. That's how the New Testament pictures the baptism that we undergo. I've got a lot of FAQs, as you were, frequently asked questions as it relates to baptism, but we don't have enough time to make it through all of those. So if you'd like to stick around afterwards, we can talk about some of those frequently asked questions, like what about infant baptism? What about the historical reformed understanding of covenantal baptism? And so on and so on. We can talk later if you'd like, but we just don't have time tonight. So that's baptism. And I hope that when we see baptisms take place, you're reminded of those truths in your own life. We celebrate with those who are going under the water and being brought back up because God is at work in their lives, right? He has changed their hearts. He's given them new hearts. He's gifted them faith and repentance, and they're making now a public profession of the truth that they've been saved by grace through faith. And we should celebrate the work of grace that God is working in their lives. But you should also be encouraged and reminded of your own baptism and what God has done for you by grace through faith. Don't ever forget your baptism. It's really, really important. What would happen if you forgot your passport in a foreign country? You getting back home? Not really, right? Don't forget the importance of your baptism. Okay, turning our attention now to the Lord's Supper, briefly, pseudo-briefly. Sometimes called communion, sometimes called the Eucharist. The Eucharist we just get from Eucharisteo, which just means to give thanks, thanksgiving. Okay, so the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. What's going on there? What's going on in the Lord's Supper? Well, first we have to understand that Jesus transformed the last Passover meal into the first Lord's Supper by reorienting the Passover and the Exodus events around himself. Do you know that's what he's doing? when you read the gospel accounts and you see how he is celebrating the Passover but then instituting the Lord's Supper, what he is doing is he is reorienting the Passover and the Exodus events around himself. So let's look first at the Exodus. The Passover as described for us in Exodus. So let's go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, and this is after the first 9 plagues. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So one more plague's coming. Verses 4 through 10. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. So the threatening of the final plague, Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover event. Okay, so we're not going to read all of Exodus chapter 12, but again, after the first 9 plagues had finished, Yahweh, through Moses, promised one more plague. One more plague, the death of the firstborn son. And then in chapter 12, we read that a lamb without blemish was to be taken on the 10th day of Aviv or Nisan, kept in the home of these Israelites until the 14th day, and then that lamb was to be slaughtered. Slaughtered at twilight. The blood of the lamb was to be placed where? The doorpost and the lintel. Good. So that when Yahweh were to pass through the land, when the destroyer passes through the land of Egypt, he might pass over the houses that have the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. That's verses 12 and 13 of Exodus chapter 12. Now, the rite of Passover was then to be celebrated until the substance toward which the shadow pointed appeared. So the rite of the Passover was to continue on, right? Until the substance came. That which the Passover pointed to was coming, but until then, the Passover was to be celebrated on an annual basis. Now, those who were to celebrate the Passover in the future were to remind themselves, "You shall tell your sons," and implied your daughters, "on that day, when you celebrate the Passover in the land, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." That's in Exodus chapter 13, verse 8. But did you catch that? When they come out, and they're celebrating the Passover in the land. This is after they've come out from Egypt, came into the promised land. Now they're celebrating the Passover. What are they to tell their children? It's because of what the Lord did for who? Exodus chapter 13, verse 8. For who? For me. What the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Well, that's interesting, right? Because the older generation dies in the wilderness. Right? They die in the wilderness. So who, they're reminded, these individuals coming into the land are telling their sons and their daughters what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And that's to go on in perpetuity. They see themselves as being in solidarity with the people of Israel, benefiting from the sovereign work of Yahweh and bringing a people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And then in verses 43 through 49, we see that it's only those who had united themselves to the people of Israel through circumcision, at least as it regarded the males, right, were able to participate in the Passover. You weren't circumcised, you didn't participate in the Passover itself. Okay, you had to identify with the people of God if you wanted to participate in the Passover of God. Sounds an awful lot like how baptism, right, should maybe precede our participation in the Lord's Supper. We'll get to that here in just a second. So, Continuing on, the sign of entrance into the covenant community preceded the sign of the covenant renewal. See that continue in the New Testament. But now, that's the Passover, right? Let's see how that corresponds to the Lord's Supper. Looking specifically at Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. You could go to some of the other synoptic parallels, but we're looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. And we're going to read specifically through verse 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the final Passover meal that Jesus was able to celebrate with his disciples was one that he earnestly desired to eat. He earnestly desired to eat it. Why did he earnestly desire such a thing? Well, I think in part it was because of what this particular Passover meal was being transformed into and reoriented around. Because what was going to come was the sacrifice of God the Son incarnate. That's why he's earnestly desiring to eat this Passover, because he is going to institute the Lord's Supper and reorient the Passover meal itself around himself. The bread and the cup were reordered around the person and work of Jesus, now being signs of his body and his blood, verses 19 and 20. The bread symbolizes his body given up for his people. The wine, juice, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah is the means by which the new covenant is inaugurated. Jesus says so himself and is only saying the very same thing that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The new covenant will be inaugurated and established when forgiveness of sins is made available, and that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is being inaugurated. And just as these elements that we read here in Luke chapter 22 would have been a part of the typical Passover meal commemorating the deliverance of the people of Israel in the Exodus by the mighty hand of Yahweh, they now point to a greater exodus occurring through God in Christ. A greater exodus occurring through God in Christ. It's an exodus really from a greater enemy. Right? The first Exodus brought the people of Israel out from under bondage to Egypt, where Pharaoh ruled. But the Exodus that Jesus brings about conquers an even greater enemy than Pharaoh. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he himself puts to death sin and death. They were disarmed in his life, death, and resurrection. The principalities and powers were put to open shame in the cross. And people were set free to such bondages, such that they might enter into the freedom of the sons of God and the kingdom of Christ. When we read through the Exodus event, these are our people. These are our people, right? You think about it, this is the history of our people. But a greater Exodus is what their Exodus pointed to. And we are recipients of that greater Exodus. The past work of Christ is thus brought into the present during our participation in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper here, and he's reminding us of these truths when we participate in the Lord's Supper. When you take the bread, when you take the juice, do you remember that Jesus brought about an even greater exodus than the one that occurred in Egypt? Do you remember that he put to death a greater enemy than Pharaoh? I hope so. Now, this Lord's Supper in Luke 22 is to be regularly celebrated until Jesus returns to celebrate it anew with us in the fully consummated kingdom of God. There is a promise that Jesus will celebrate anew with us. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, are you yearning, aching for the return of Jesus? We look back, yes, we'll see here in a minute how we understand the present, but it should always cause us to look forward. Always cause us to look forward to the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, when we will celebrate anew with him in his kingdom. Okay, so that's how Jesus transforms the Passover as he's reorienting it all around himself in the institution of the Lord's Supper. But as we move out of the Gospels, did you know it's not really a whole lot throughout the New Testament? You're not going to get a whole lot of information regarding the Lord's Supper. Have you ever wondered that? Like you read through it and you're like, so this meal that Jesus inaugurated, I figured there'd be more about it in some of the epistles. It turns out that it's not as frequently talked about, but it's not as though it's absent. So let's look at some of those passages where it's explicit and some passages maybe are a little less explicit. So Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, we've already looked at verse 41 as it relates to baptism and being added to the number, right? But I want to add that verse 42 tells us that those who were baptized devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is likely Luke's way of saying participation in the Lord's Supper, and to praying together. So again, verse 42, breaking of bread, likely a reference to participating in the Lord's Supper. So I ask you, if that's the case, if this breaking bread is participation in the Lord's Supper, who were those participating in the Lord's Supper? Those who were converted and baptized, right? That's the order that Luke portrays for us in Acts chapter 2. It's those who were converted and baptized in verse 41. Those are the ones that are participating in the Lord's Supper. So what does that seem to indicate about the ordering of baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper? That baptism should precede participation in the Lord's Supper. If baptism is that sign in which you're entering into the covenant community, and communion, the Lord's Supper, is where we continually renew our commitments to Jesus, remembering what he's done, what he's currently doing, and what he will do in the future, we do that repeatedly, then it would make sense that the entrance into the covenant community, baptism, would precede our continuing participation in the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. You can look there real quick. It's a very short verse, but I think has quite a bit to say to us. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, which is what? Sunday, right? Not Saturday, Sunday. First day of the week. When we were gathered together to do what? To break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So they're gathered together on the Lord's day for the purposes of doing what? Breaking bread, right? Which seems to indicate that the breaking of bread occurred regularly on the Lord's day. So I throw that out there as to say it seems as though the early church had a pattern of consistently participating in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis on the Lord's day. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that verse, because now we're going to get into a couple really hefty verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Verses 14 through 22. I'll only read several of these verses and then we'll chat about them just for a second. Starting at verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I'm just following Paul when I call you beloved. That's all I'm doing. I'm just following in Paul's footsteps. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. If baptism is where the one individual joins with the many, the Lord's Supper is where the many come together as one. If baptism is where the one individual joins the many, the Lord's Supper is where the many become one. This is a body-oriented ordinance. Sometimes we have so hyper-personalized communion that we forget that it is a local church ordinance. It's a body ordinance. It's a communal ordinance. We are coming together as one body when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, in the Lord's Supper, we are participating, again, in the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection in verse 16. So catch this. His sin-defeating, curse-bearing death is yours as well, by grace through faith, and we express that in participation at the table, the Lord's Supper. His death-crushing resurrection is the first fruits of our future resurrection as well, if we are in Christ. These are truths that we are or should be reminding ourselves of when we are participating in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we participate in the body and blood of Christ himself, and therefore only those who are genuinely united to Christ by grace through faith should partake of the elements that signify the body and blood. As Jim would frequently say, it's a uniquely Christian meal and should not be participated in by those who have not confessed their sin, trusted in Jesus, and turned from their sin. And then again, we who are many are made one through the Lord's Supper in verse 17. We keep company, as it were, with Christ and with one another as a church together in the Lord's Supper. When you look around on a Sunday morning that we're participating in the Lord's Supper, we should be seeing one another, knowing that we are keeping company. We are joined together as a community of saints as we are sitting at the Lord's table together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34 is the most extensive word we have in the New Testament as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And what's taking place there, drunken stupors and disdain for one another were marks of the Corinthian church's love feasts, to use Jude's language. And Paul rebukes that behavior when he tells the Corinthians that because of such action, they aren't actually participating in the Lord's Supper like they thought they were. They think they're participating in the Lord's Supper. Paul has to write and say, no, you are not. That is not the Lord's Supper that you are celebrating. They had gathered together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. We're reminded that the Corinthians gathered together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and instead they were eating and drinking judgment on themselves. If we were to go there and read through verses 17 through 34, I'd encourage you to do that maybe even tonight. Go through, read through those verses, and circle every time Paul says something like, when you come together, or when you come together as a church. Paul is assuming that the Lord's Supper is being celebrated when they come together as a church, right? As a local congregation of believers. Paul is assuming that is the context that the Lord's Supper is being celebrated. As a matter of fact, he says, look, you've got your own homes that you can go and drink and eat in. When you come together as a church, what you're doing, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul would say. They were gathered as a church for the purposes of celebrating the Lord's Supper as a church, but they were failing miserably. Nonetheless, again, the Lord's Supper was to be celebrated within the context of their gathered assembly. And in response to the Corinthians' actions, Paul reminds them of the words of Jesus in verses 23 through 26, and he calls the Corinthians to participate in the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of their calling instead of having disregard for the body and blood of Jesus. Remember, it's the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and how in Christ a new humanity is formed. Paul goes on to tell them that they should examine themselves, confess any Holy Spirit-exposed sin, repent of that sin, and furthermore, discern the need, if any, for reconciliation with a brother or sister in Christ. That's the manner in which we're to come to the table. We're to come to the table examining ourselves, asking the Lord to reveal any sin we might be unaware of or any sin that we're holding on to. Ask that the Lord would chip away at our stranglehold on these sins so that we might confess them, repent of them, and even more so, if we have wronged a brother or sister, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Paul's reference to discerning the body in verse 29 in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians likely connotates both personal and communal actions of discerning the body. Discern yourself personally. Take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, but also discern the body of Christ. If you know you have a brother or sister you've sinned against and you are holding fast to the sin you've committed, unwilling to repent. Man, I can think of a relationship where we tend to hold grudges and sins against another. Maybe the person you're sitting closest to. You've sinned against one another in the morning and you're unwilling to forgive or repent against a sin you've committed against your spouse. yet you delightfully sit through the Lord's Supper. It shouldn't be that way. I think it's incredibly important to note here that in light of the strong words Paul says, because he goes on to talk about how some eat and drink judgment upon themselves. That's why some of them have grown sick and have died. Those are strong words. Do we really believe that the Lord's Supper is so incredibly important, both to God and to us, that he would bring judgments in the form of death? That's what's taking place in Corinth. And we dare not think that he wouldn't do the same thing today. We often take those things and say, well, that's just, there's a natural reason for it. There's a natural reason for that. Is there always? I don't think we can discern all of those instances, but we dare not think that they're always just natural. But again, I think it's incredibly important to note that in light of the strong words Paul says about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we must remind ourselves that he's describing the manner in which the supper is being taken, right? It's the manner in which the supper is being taken, because we are all unworthy to come to the table. We're all unworthy to come to the table, yes, but that's exactly why we need to come to the table. That's why we need the Lord's Supper. Christ invites us to receive him by grace through faith, and then he ushers us to the table where we might be nourished and strengthened by our King, who declares us worthy for his sake and continues to conform us more into his image by his grace through his Spirit. And as it relates to membership in the life of the local church, what do you think excommunication is at its very core? As you go through the process or steps of church discipline, and one is deemed to be a Gentile or a tax collector, the church is revoking, as it were, its stamp of approval on the confession that that confessor made. At its very core, excommunication is a removal from communion. They're no longer permitted to participate in the Lord's Supper. You can read through 1 Corinthians 5 to see some of that in detail. So how might we generally define the Lord's Supper based off of what we've seen in both the Old Testament and New Testament? Well, here's an attempt from an author named Bobby Jameson. He says, the Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other and of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of bread and wine, and a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world. Now, I would want to tweak that definition just a little bit. And the tweaked definition is on your handout. It's bolded. I did that just so that I reminded myself that I actually did it, rather than saying, somebody give me a definition. You're like, oh, it just says it right there on the handout. So I learned from last month. So here's the definition that I've got for you on your handout. The Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other, commemorating Christ's death by partaking of bread and wine, being spiritually nourished as Christ meets with his people, and anticipating the return of Christ our King to celebrate with us anew in the kingdom of God, and a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits, that's being spiritually nourished, and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and to his people, that is personal discernment and communal discernment, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world. I think that's a holistic definition of what's taking place in the Lord's Supper. Okay? Again, I've got several frequently asked questions about the Lord's Supper as well. What about transubstantiation? What about consubstantiation? What about the memorial view of the Lord's Supper? What do we do with open communion or extreme open communion or close communion or closed communion? I don't know if those terms mean anything or not, but if they do and you want to talk about them, we can talk about them here in about 10 minutes. But we're going to close with this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances or sacraments that Jesus has commanded the church to celebrate until he returns. He's commanded us to celebrate them until he returns. We don't have an option. If we're going to be submissive to Jesus and his words, then we will continue to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper until he comes back. They're church forming, church shaping, and that's very, very important. But let's not be a people who miss out on the sanctifying grace of God through these ordinances. So when we celebrate baptisms, let's remember our own baptisms and what they signified. In 2 weeks, when we see brothers and sisters going down beneath the water, being buried with Jesus and raised in newness of life with Jesus, let us remember that we've been buried with Jesus and raised in newness of life in Jesus. When we see the waters symbolically cleansing them from their sin, let's remember that Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sin. When we remember how Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit at conversion, let us remember that Jesus has given them the same Spirit. So, it's like being at a wedding and hearing vows being read and then being encouraged to hold fast and faithful to the vows you yourself committed to. Think about that when you see those baptisms take place. It's like being at a wedding and hearing vows being read and then being encouraged to hold fast and faithful to the vows you yourself committed to. Because you vowed to live for Jesus. That's what your baptism declares. That you have committed to living for Jesus all the days of your life. You've removed the jersey of this world and you've put on the Jesus jersey. You're on Jesus' team. That's what's taking place there. When we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, let us be strengthened by the grace of God as we remember what Christ has done for us and for our salvation. We look back to what Jesus has accomplished almost 2,000 years ago, do we not? His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We look back, we remind ourselves what he's doing now in making the many one, how he's at work in our midst, even to this very day, conforming us more into the image of Jesus by his Spirit. He's doing that even to this very day. And what he's promised to do in the future when he returns. When you're participating in communion, don't just let yourself think about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Be reminded of what he's currently doing and what he's promised to do. Again, we should ache. We should yearn for the return of Jesus every time we take the elements. Every time we take the elements, we should yearn and ache for the return of Jesus. This world's broken and it needs full redemption, does it not? Amen. It's like, if we think about the wedding example, it's like enjoying an anniversary meal where we remember our covenantal commitments to our spouse, enjoying the presence of the one we love, and anticipate the days to come, Lord willing, as we walk faithfully with one another. It's a picture of what's taking place in the Lord's Supper. Baptism is that oath sign that we've entered into the covenant community. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing oath sign that we belong to the covenant community and we are renewing our vows each and every time we celebrate. Looking forward to the day that Jesus comes back and the true substance will do away with what we're even enjoying in part now. So let's be that kind of people. Let's be sanctified as we observe and enjoy the ordinances that Jesus has commanded. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us without your word, instructing us and teaching us how we should behave in this world and how we should behave in the church. Thank you that we have your word instructing us and guiding us into how we should understand the ordinances or sacraments that you've given to us, these commands that you've given to us that picture gospel promises. Would we be a people, every time we celebrate these ordinances, would we be a people who are reminded of those gospel promises? When we see baptisms occur, would we be a people who shout for joy because a brother or sister's been buried with Jesus and resurrected to newness of life by your grace through faith, and how we ourselves have been united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection? And when we're sitting at the table, as a family of God, ushered into the table, as it were, with Jesus, our King, at the head, would we be spiritually nourished to walk faithfully in this world? Would we be that kind of people? Would we be that kind of people for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.